Surely you have known, surely you have heard that Jehovah, the everlasting God, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching out of his understanding. Dr. Thomas A. Bland, Professor of Christian Sociology and Ethics here at our seminary, is our convocation speaker for this morning. Professor Bland is a native of North Carolina, a BA graduate of the University of North Carolina. He earned his BD and THD degrees at the Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, following which he became professor of sociology at William Jewell College, and in 1956 came from that professorship here to the seminary to become professor of Christian sociology and ethics. The last academic year, 1962-63, Professor Bland was on sabbatical leave and studied at Yale University. Following the reading of the scripture lesson and the prayer, Professor Bland will speak to us on the subject, Church World Confrontation, 1964. Will you hear now the reading of scripture as found in the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Amos, beginning with the fourth verse. For thus saith Jehovah unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. But seek not Bet-El, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bet-El shall come to naught. Seek Jehovah, and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bet-El. Ye who turn judgment to wormwood, and leave off righteousness in the earth, seek him that maketh the seven stars in Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into morning, and maketh the day dark with night, that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. Jehovah is his name. That strengtheneth the spoiled against the strong, so that the spoiled shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink the wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it's an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so Jehovah the God of hosts shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that Jehovah God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, Jehovah the God of hosts, the Lord said thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of Jehovah. To what end is it for you? The day of Jehovah is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or he went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and the serpent bit him. So shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark with no brightness in it? I hate, yea, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But
Ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and hewn your images, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Shall we pray? O holy God, creator of the ends of the earth, sustainer, redeemer, and savior of all men, be thou near to us today as we call upon thy name. And in the person of thy Son, Jesus Christ, speak thou to us that we may hear thy voice and know thy will and find thy way. And dear Father God, for the special blessing of power for the speaker, we offer our prayer that in this hour of convocation, he may speak to us the words of divine wisdom that will fit us for the times ahead, all to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Professor Scoggin, other esteemed faculty colleagues, distinguished guests, fellow students, and my friends all. Theology is a questioning and an answering discipline. More significantly, theology is an active enterprise of wrestling with ultimate problems as they arise in contemporary form. This convocation lecture deals with some present-day expressions of the interrelations of religion and culture, or of church and world. The polar categories are church, that is, the community of God's people bound together in the body of Christ, expressing a basic unity in the midst of great diversities and particularities of expression, and world, the created, visible, material, human complex of structures and functions. These two entities, church and world, act and react upon each other. The church lives in history in a continuing struggle with its Lord and with the society in which it is set. Whenever the church self-consciously lives and defines its action vis-a-vis the world, it is concerned that it relate itself relevantly and redemptively toward the world. It recognizes that both the church and the world live under the judgment and live by the grace of God. The church has the world to deal with. This is an inescapable fact. Although at various times the church responds to the world in different ways, now rejecting the world, now accommodating itself to the world, then expressing tension, the world is the church's concern. The confrontation is not external entirely either. For indeed the church confronts the world beyond its doors, and it also confronts the worldliness which stands in its pulpits, occupies its pews, and all too often shapes its policies. Consequently, the church is the frequent companion of the world in sin. Sometimes the world is the enemy to be overcome. Frequently the antagonist. The world is also to be befriended by the church. The church is the instrument of God set for the salvation of the world. The world's estrangement from God is to be overcome, its brokenness to be healed, its autonomous and heteronomous idolatries to be broken down, its hostilities to be resolved. It has pleased God to accomplish this redemptive mission through the church. If the church fulfills this mission, it must first confess its own sin of failure as the church to be the church and to come to terms with the world. And this confession must be simultaneous with and accompanied by an understanding of the culture in which it is set. And it is to the second point that I now speak. The church's understanding of the world requires an acute appreciation of the particularities of history, of present and past contexts of world involvement. To some of these particularities, we shall now give attention. In a theological school convocation in the southeastern subregion of the United States, we are speaking of church-world confrontation in 1964 AD. Ours is the context of an affluent United States economy, but of an economy which has been made prosperous by the expediencies and the exigencies of an age of atomic anxiety and of frantic military preparedness. Furthermore, ours is the context of the shaking of the foundation of the old biracial patterns of slavery, reconstruction, repressive Jim Crow legislation, feudalistic agricultural practices of landed gentry versus varieties of sharecropping. With their passing, the old South traditions of elegant feasting on pheasant and mint julep on the one hand, versus the pellagra-producing diets of hard-tack collard greens and fat pork meat on the other, have now largely entered into the domain of the Southern mystique. Currently, our context is that of the breakup of the patterns of legalized racial segregation and of the increasingly aggressive and articulate efforts of our largest racial minority to achieve full acceptance in society as promised in the basic tenets of our American society, and to achieve full acceptance in the church as promised in the basic affirmations of our Christian faith. In addition, our context is one of rapid transition from the primary group easygoing associations of a vanishing open country to the depersonalizing realities of a technical civilization with cities, automation, fragmented communities, rootless social existence, geographic and social mobility as accompaniments of the continuing industrial revolution. In retrospect, we see that the 20th century began in such a mood of optimism that a leading religious journal adopted the title The Christian Century. The British historian Arnold J. Toynbee, recalling his experience as a young boy in 1897 during Victorian England's Diamond Jubilee, wrote, and I quote, "I remember the atmosphere," said Toynbee. "It was, well, here we are on the top of the world, and we have arrived at this peak to stay there forever." "There is, of course, a thing called history," continued Toynbee, "but history is something unpleasant that happens to other people. We are comfortably outside all that," thought Victorian England. "I am sure," says Toynbee, "if I had been a small boy in New York City in 1897, I should have felt the same way. Of course," says he, "if I had been a small boy in 1897 in the southern part of the United States, I should then have known from my parents that history had happened to my people in my part of the world." Thus the century began with the southern mood, a mixture of bitterness and optimism. And this mixed mood has never completely disappeared. However, there have been such constant pressures on the regional and national culture within the first 6 1/3 decades of the 20th century that crises have eroded isolationism and complacency, although not sufficiently. The First World War really thrust the United States into the modern world. The 20s and the 30s witnessed the alternate inflation and depression of an economy which, under the impact first of a growing and then of a shrinking industrialism, experienced the fatal weaknesses of laissez-faire capitalism. The 30s and the early 40s were marked by experimentation with the New Deal philosophy of a planned democracy. World War II came with its global involvements, and the end of that struggle was the beginning of the atomic age. This age brought the techniques of massive annihilation, and it ushered in the Cold War. We are now in the 19th year of that Cold War. This year's college freshmen have never lived in a world not plagued by a Cold War, not plagued with the taut-nerved power struggle of the great nations. The awakening nations of Africa, Asia, and Latin America have made giant strides in their claim for their share in the Earth's resources. And the great powers, both the democratic and the communistic powers, continue to seek to commit these nations to their radically opposed goals and viewpoints. So the particularities of the church world confrontation today, therefore, are global in extent and impact. Revolutions, both peaceful and warlike, continue. Changes which formerly were the accomplishments of centuries have now been telescoped into decades. Rapid social change is a rubric, if not a euphemism, under which social analysts and churchmen subsume a host of variables involved in the struggle for existence in a world where everybody is involved one way or another in anybody's battle for freedom from hunger and misery, from disease and illiteracy. This world has become so interdependent that any people's struggle with injustice and tyranny or with the threat of atomic annihilation should be every people's concern and responsibility. Of all people who ought to be responding to the challenge of contemporary culture are the people of God, the church. In order to do this effectively, the church must reaffirm its identity and its vocation. It must free itself of some illusions. It must devote its energies to a relevant ministry, to specific cultural needs. The remainder of this lecture is addressed to these concerns. What is the church, and what is the church's task in the world? This is a question of vast proportions. It is presumptuous to ask it. It is even more presumptuous to attempt an answer. While I fully recognize that no comprehensive statement can be made here, certain tentative and partial statements are offered. The church is universal and it is local. It is the household of faith, the family of God, the elect covenant people of his purpose and promise. It is spiritual and it is visible. It is both community of faith and social institution. The origin of the church is in God and his purposes. As the community of God's people, Israel was the forerunner of the church, the Christian church is the Israel of God. Of the many images of the church described in the New Testament, the image of the church as the body of Christ is, for our purposes, most instructive. The church as the body of Christ is firmly rooted, as Claude Welch has told us, and I quote, in indissoluble relation to the very temporal, socio-historical act of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Welch, in his excellent book, The Reality of the Church, continues, and I quote, the church is indisputably formed around that concrete historical figure. The event to which it looks back as decisive for its existence is the event of the life, death, and resurrection of this particular man. The risen Christ, who is present with and in the church, is none other than the Jesus of Nazareth, who was present in the flesh. And says Welch, it is not just any resurrection that the church celebrates, but the resurrection of this man. It is he who is remembered. The one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So the church has its being as the community which remembers him. End of quotation. A corollary of this recognition of the church as the body of Christ is that the church belongs to Christ. Therefore, the church is not the church because of what man is and what man has done, but because of what God is and what God has done through Christ. Furthermore, the church is, as Josiah Royce described it, the beloved community of memory and of hope. The memory and hope of the church have more than eminently historical reference. Because the Jesus whom it remembers is acknowledged as the Son of God, and at the same time the living Lord present in the church and as the one who is to come. As the body of Christ, the church coheres in Christ, who is its head. Solus Christus is the source and center of the Christian community. The koinonia of the church is the fellowship in Christ. It is the fellowship whose organic integration and growth are derived from Christ. The community aspect of the church is participation with others in the commonly shared divine realities and gifts. Derivatively, the koinonia is the interpersonal fellowship of Christians as members of the church. Now there is, among theologians, a fairly common and apparently chronic occupational disease described by Melanchthon as rabies teologorum, which being roughly translated is the rages of the theologian. As a matter of fact, and parenthetically and off the record, one of the ways to discover where the crucial points are is to see where the rabies teologorum occurs, what the theologians are raging about. I submit to you that it's a proper kind of a disease. One of the ways in which this disease periodically presents itself is in arguments concerning the nature of the church. People afflicted with rabies teologorum want to know, is the church only koinonia? Is it primarily koinonia and secondarily an institution? On this, the theologians rage.
Much division of opinion exists. As one vocationally interested in theological disciplines and in the social sciences, I hazard the judgment that this is not a neat either-or question. The careful student should beware of the era of reductionism, whether it be doctrinal reductionism or social reductionism. The church is both koinonia and institution. It is a community in time and space, a congregatio whose self-existence is quite similar to that of other communities. That is an institution. Nevertheless, in its historical existence, the church is also the convocatio of God, dependent upon the activity of God. Therefore, the koinonia. Community and institution, therefore, are polar terms, both of which are required to define the church. H. Richard Niebuhr has wisely noted that questions concerning whether the church is primarily institution or primarily community, or whether one of these is prior, are as unanswerable as the question of whether thought or language came first. Professor James Gustafson discusses the church as a human community, that is, as an institution, in his volume, Treasure in Earthen Vessels. He describes the church's functions as an institution in terms of human associations, politics, language, interpretation, memory, understanding, belief, and action, in the dual perspective of social necessity and of God's ordering. With great clarity and with careful analysis, he builds his thesis that it is the church's character as an earthen vessel that makes it effective. It is earthen, that is, it is made of the stuff of nature and of history. It is a vessel, it is useful. He recognizes that, and I quote, "The persisting institutional patterns of ministry, sacraments, and other forms of church life are, from a social point of view, necessary developments in order to preserve the historical existence of the community and particularly its special identity as a Christian community," end of quote. In a recent publication of the Commission on Institutionalism of the Commission on Faith and Order of the World Council of Churches, institution is defined operationally as, quote, "a definite and established structure built around and sustaining one or more social functions and characterized by such traits as durability, persistence, and stability, end of quote. In this sense, say members of this commission, institution is obviously a phenomenon to be found virtually everywhere in the life of the church. Preaching and administration of the sacraments, worship and ministry, creedal statements, missions and moral conduct may thus be termed institutions or be said to possess institutional aspects. Churches are institutionalized both by their own functions and roles and by their response to the stimuli of the environment." End of quotation. Now, why this evidence of Rabe's Theologorum? In relation to our theme of church-world confrontation, this view of the church as community and as institution is very important. On the one hand, transcendence over culture is affirmed. On the other, cultural relativities are recognized. The church indeed is chameleon-like. It does partake of its culture. The Church of England is as English as Yorkshire pudding. The German Lutheran Church is as German as sauerkraut. And I understand that some irreverent souls on a Baptist campus south of here said that the three things wrong with the Southern Baptist Convention are that it's too Southern, it's too Baptist, and it's too conventional. Well, whether it applied to the Church of England or the Southern Baptist Convention, herein lies one of the church's persisting perils. Now, with regard to the church's relation to its culture, it can be said that the church fulfills its vocation first by being the church. It seeks to discover God's judgment on itself and on the world. It maintains a critical conscience toward the world, proclaims the good news of the grace of God, wins to Christian discipleship, and nourishes the growth in knowledge and grace of persons for whom Christ died. It leads these persons to see the relationship of their worship and their work, and it gives them guidance in the cultivation of their spiritual life. It sharpens their ethical insights and sends them out into the world to stand in the forefront of the struggle for truth and justice. Does the church, in fact, do all this in proportion to its doing or not doing of all this? The church is or is not the church. As the people of God confront the world, at least four Christian opportunities are presented. There is, first of all, the challenge of Christian presence in the world. Presence as light, as salt, as leaven, to use the biblical imagery. Moreover, and in the second place, there are the myriad opportunities of diakonia, of service. From the giving of the cup of cold water to the care of the sick, the orphan, and the aged. And I may say that one of the refreshing breezes blowing in the church today is an attempt to recover the church's mission as servant of God in the world. In the third place, there are the specific calls for Christian action. And such action is often unpublicized and undramatic. And then fourthly, there is the engagement which we have called evangelism, which in our time must take on more of the character of true dialogue between Christians and non-Christians. Now, if such as I have described is something of the nature of the church and its vocation, and if the church is to fulfill this vocation, there are some cherished illusions which the church has held more or less tenaciously and which must be given up in the interest of genuinely relevant confrontation today. There is the illusion of complete non-involvement in the world by some churches and some churchmen. This is impossible. The monk who enters the monastery or the radical sect practicing an intra-world asceticism are nevertheless involved in the world. They've made a decision about the world. A second illusion, particularly attractive to American Protestant Christianity, is that the church must have some shining cause to promote. The activism of Christianity in American culture has been expressed in some very worthwhile things, in the historic revivals in New England and on the expanding frontiers in the 18th and 19th centuries. In the 19th and 20th centuries, there were the Crusades for the abolition of human slavery, the Prohibition movement, and currently there are the movements for racial desegregation. I predict, however, that in the present and in the future, the real battles of Christian faith and ethics will not be waged so much through shining causes as in the daily decisions and actions of responsible persons and groups, often away from the limelight of the mass media of communication. A third illusion from which the church urgently needs to free itself is the inaccurate identification of the word spoken with the deed accomplished. In our churches, we think when we have preached, we've done enough. In our conventions, we think when we get together and praise the Lord and pass the resolutions, we've done enough. Pronouncements from the pulpit, pronouncements of denominational and conciliar church groups are good, but they are not sufficient. We have not done the job when the word is spoken. Action should follow, but it is not synonymous with the word uttered. And then a fourth illusion, which the church must divorce itself from, is the fiction that once and for all it solves a problem and that it makes a clear-cut, 100% Christian decision. Ethical decisions and actions usually contain ambiguities, especially if they're important decisions. Realism in achieving proximate solutions, the strategy of effective compromise, these are indicated for the church as effective antidotes for this illusion. The church confronting the world, 1964. If the church in the South today is to confront the dynamic Southern culture relevantly, it must deal effectively with two urgent cultural dilemmas. And right now I'm talking about the particularities of hic et nunc, here and now. The first of these is the changing pattern of race relations. In my opinion, this is the number one regional and national problem, and it is among the top three world problems. The church must first set its own house in order. Let judgment begin here. Preaching and practice must be judged in the light of the New Testament teaching that all divisive distinctions are overcome and done away in Jesus Christ. Prophetic Christian preaching, living, and action by both ministers and laymen will be necessary if the church is not to be in the very rear guard of the now passing segregated society. Moreover, the church must recognize race prejudice for what it is and deal with it as such. In the most definitive work on this subject yet done, prejudice and discrimination in American society have been defined as a moral problem. However, the problem of racial prejudice is much deeper than some gap between our profession and our practice. For racial prejudice is but another expression of that hubris or pride which is universal, original sin. Therefore, the church and the church alone has the responsibility and the resources for dealing with this problem of sin at its locus in the human heart and in the human will. Furthermore, the church must find ways in our culture to reduce extremist tensions and tendencies. 1963 was a year that will live in infamy because of its violence. Only yesterday, the President of the United States, in his State of the Union message, reflecting upon what he called the past 7 sad weeks, said this: "We have learned that nothing is so enduring as faith, and nothing so degrading as hate." The impact of the Christian gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation is desperately needed. And then the second issue in the hic et nunc, here and now, of our particularity is to recognize that another revolution is going on in the South. This is the urbanization of the region. Reliable demographers predict the appearance of an urban crescent which will extend from Washington to Atlanta within the next decade and a half. Much of the Southeast will undergo marked changes. You and I will be in the forefront of these changes. And in general, the church, and especially Protestantism, has not been very successful in its ministry to cities. An ecumenical study document declared in 1948, and it's still true, that three great areas of the world which had not really been penetrated by the church are Hinduism, Islam, and the culture of modern cities. As the South continues to become urbanized, a new challenge confronts the Christian church. The answer to the challenge of urbanization largely depends upon what we do to get ready for it. In conclusion, let us be reminded that the problem of church-world confrontation is a personal challenge to each of us. Therefore, in full recognition that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong unto God, let us seek the mind and the spirit of Christ in the living of these days.
And now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless in his presence on that day, be grace and glory, dominion and power, world without end, through Jesus Christ our Lord.